This morning we begin a series on Paul's first epistle to the believers at Corinth. These first three verses have some miscellaneous things in them. They may seem a little unimportant. They're introductory details, and really we tend to skim right over them, don't we? Kind of like genealogies. Do you believe in verbal inspiration? If you do, then these seemingly simple, insignificant words take on significance because they too are God-breathed. The first word that we come across is Paul. And we know who Paul is, don't we? He's the human author, and he signs at the beginning of the letter, unlike we do at the end of the letter. It's really better, isn't it? You don't have to look at the end of the letter to see who's writing it. It's right up front. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a Roman city, and because it was a Roman city, Paul was automatically a Roman citizen. And it doesn't play a part in what we're going to look at this morning, but it does play a part in some of Paul's activities and conduct throughout his later life. He was born Saul and is known in Scripture as Saul of Tarsus. Saul is a Hebrew name. It means desired. So he was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, just as King Saul. Our first encounter with Saul is in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And he, we find, was a well-educated. He was taught at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was of the Pharisee sect. And he was a leader of those who were persecuting Christians. In fact, Acts tells us that Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee, was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of our Lord. This man was outside of any possibility of being saved, isn't he? What would a man like that have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? He hated it. He was killing Christians. He was filled with anger and hatred toward the people of God. But a sovereign God who saves whom he will has another plan for Saul of Tarsus. And as he travels on the road to Damascus, we're told, he's going there to harass the believers. God dramatically converts him. Literally knocks him off his donkey. Blinds him. And he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And this Saul of Tarsus, by God's grace, is made a leader of Christians rather than a persecutor. God also changes his name from Saul to Paul. Paul is a Gentile name. It means little. And from what we gather from Paul's autobiographical comments, he was probably short of stature as well as other physical deformities. So from a human perspective, he was not much to look at. Paul spends approximately 2 years in Arabia, and he is personally taught by the risen Christ. And Christ appoints him not just as a follower of Christ, not just as a disciple, but as an apostle. Not one of the 12, but an apostle by the will of God to the Gentiles. What Paul is saying is that he was sent by Jesus Christ himself. with a message from Christ for the people of God. And so they should listen, as so should we. This is God's word. Apostle means sent one. Paul was God's sent one by the will of God. He was God's ambassador. Paul is one who has personally, with the other apostles, seen the risen Christ, was taught by him and sent by him with apostolic authority. Unlike some cults today and false groups, there are no living apostles today. The apostles are the foundation of the church, sent by Christ to build that foundation, their teaching and their writings, the scriptures. As a result of his apostolic authority, what Paul writes and what he teaches is the word of God. Not only for the church at Corinth, not only for the Christians back in the first century, but for us today, all Christians over all time. This is God's word, written by God through, in this case, the Apostle Paul. Peter talks about God working through prophets and so on to bring about his word. The Holy Spirit bears them along so that what they wrote is the very word of God. By the way, Jesus got pretty detailed about this, saying even the letters, jots and tittles, even the letters of the words are by inspiration of God, the very word of God, and will not pass away. We need to understand apostolic authority because God worked through the apostles to instruct us and to teach us, and we must hear if we would be faithful disciples. Sosthenes, our brother, he seems to have been a leader in the Jewish community, in fact, in the synagogue, we're told in Acts, there in Corinth. And he was converted under Paul's ministry and then apparently traveled with him for a short time. He may have served in this instance as Paul's secretary. We believe that Paul had an eye issue, and so it made writing difficult for him. And he usually used someone else to write down what he dictated to them. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This word church, you know, it's ecclesia. It is the called out ones. Paul is writing to those that God has called out of the world, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, to be his people in Corinth. This is the church of God, not of man, not of our wills, but of God. God's church takes various forms. In this case, the familiar form of the local church, the church at Corinth, the church at Mandan, or Grand Forks. There's also a regional church, the church, for example, in Galatia or Asia. There's also the universal church, the all believers. Notice verse 2, the last part. Paul says, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We need to keep in mind the various aspects of the church. Well, whatever location or nature the church might take, it is God's church. Jesus Christ is the sovereign head of the church, not man. Colossians 1:18. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. It doesn't belong to us. It doesn't matter ultimately what we like or dislike, even the pastor or the elders. It is Christ's church. He is the reason the church exists. His glory, His praise. He is the head of the church and no one else. This particular church was at Corinth. There's not much to Corinth today. In Paul's day, however, it was a very important and busy city of Greece. It was on an isthmus. It was on a very narrow piece of land with ocean on either side. They would actually even bring ships up to it and pull them over. They had rollers, like round logs and such. They would pull the ships over and it would save them weeks of sailing. And so it was a prosperous, bustling city. And it was the capital of the Roman province. And because it was a seaport, because it was a city of trade and commerce, it was cosmopolitan, it had many nationalities and so on there, many religions, and it was known for its moral laxity. Even its name, Corinthian, was synonymous with depravity and corruption. So as you might imagine, this moral laxity influenced the Christians. And it also had a negative impact upon the church and the conduct within the church, as well as believers outside of the church. And this is the context in which 1 Corinthians is written. Because these believers have fallen into some sinful and improper practices. Paul came to Corinth on his second missionary journey. And as usual, he began teaching to the Jews. And his practice was to go to the synagogue, because that's where the believers were. And from the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and pointing them to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the one who suffered upon the cross for his people. And some would come to know Christ through his ministry. And it wouldn't take long before the Jews would kick him out of the synagogue. And then he would meet with them elsewhere. Aquila and Priscilla were there. And he soon established a church of new converts. And he taught in Corinth from what he says about a year and a half. Now verse 2, Paul says, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. That word sanctified means to be set apart. Specifically, to be set apart for divine use. So it could be something is sanctified for a pagan idol. In this case, set apart, sanctified for the living God. Saints. Called to be saints. The word saints and the word sanctified are both from the same root word. That word is holy. The Christians in Corinth were saints because they had been set apart as the people of God by God Himself. Everyone born of God, redeemed through Jesus Christ. If that is you this morning, you are a saint. You are a holy one. Even though you're imperfect, like the Corinthians. Even though you sin. Listen to Peter. This is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are, as a believer in Jesus Christ, holy because of God's regenerating work in you. Not because of anything that you have done. Not because of your faithfulness in keeping the law. In fact, as we shall see later, in this book. You can be positionally holy and practically unholy. The thrust of 1 Corinthians is God's desire for you as a Christian to be holy practically as you are holy positionally. To be called out of the world, not just spiritually, but practically as well. Another term that we use for all of this is sanctification. They were also called to be saints. This word called is the same root as church. So ecclesia are the called out ones. Here you are called out to be saints. God calls a people, the church, out of the world, out of darkness, to be his saints, to be holy. The calling of God is referred to by theologians as effectual calling. It is the Holy Spirit irresistibly calling the elect to Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 44 and following. No one, Jesus says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God called you out of the world, out of darkness. God has saved you. And to that end, and for that purpose, the end is that you might be saints, that you might be holy. In fact, Ephesians 1:4 is one that you should highlight in your Bibles. He chose us in him, that is in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, from eternity, he chose us in Christ so that, or to the end that, we should be holy, that we should be saints. God saved you. He called you to himself through Christ, not that you might continue to be like the world. Not that you might continue to love the world, enjoy the world, but that you might be a holy people, that you might live as saints, as children of light in a world of darkness, separated unto the living God. Later in chapter 6, after listing many sinful behaviors such as fornication and adultery and homosexuality and effeminacy, Paul says this: such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in the business of transforming the people of God into the likeness of Jesus Christ, making us holy as he is holy, making us practically saints as we are positionally saints. Paul's language is interesting in reference to the Corinthians here. He writes that they are called to be saints. In verse 4 he says, states the grace of God was given to them. Verse 7, they have come short in no gift, spiritual gift. Verse 8, he says that God will confirm them to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. From Paul's words in this epistle, it is clear that these Corinthians, the members of this church in Corinth, are true children of God. They are the people of God, redeemed by God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed and washed. They are his people, his holy people, called out of the world as his church. And yet, and this is what is so encouraging, they are sinners. And that's what most of the book is about. Correcting their sinful behavior. They've not been faithful in obedience to Christ. They have doctrinal and practical faults. And some of them are severe. Some of them will shock you when you read about what is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet they are saints. God's holy, separated people. This is encouraging to every one of us because sometimes we sin, don't we? And sometimes we sin and we promptly, in our own minds, we question that we are saved. But salvation is not the same as sanctification, is a lesson that we must all understand. Perfection does not come with a new birth. Salvation is an instantaneous work of the Spirit of God. But sanctification is a process throughout our lives. So positionally we are sanctified, but practically we're never sanctified. It's a process until we die. We will not be perfectly sanctified until we're in glory. God is working in us, as imperfect as we are, to produce in us the image of Jesus Christ. And it's never perfectly done. We must not confuse our positional standing as saints, as holy, with the practical standing of imperfect children of God. Christian, you ought not to expect perfection in yourself. And something that will help you in your relationships is not to expect perfection in anyone else. The other side of that is accepting that. You should desire and strive for perfection. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Paul several times talks about it's running a race and he's going for the goal. But he doesn't reach it in this life. And neither will we. We need to remember where our security for salvation comes from. It's not because of anything that we've done. It's not because we made a decision to accept Christ. It's not because we responded to an altar call or were baptized or because we live lives that are fairly good, pretty righteous. It's not because of anything that we have done. It's nothing in us. Not even the amount of faith that we have. Your confidence must be in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. It must be in the character of God, the Father, the Savior, not your efforts, not your works. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Your confidence, your standing before God is in God, not in yourself. Also in God's promises. Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He doesn't say if you believe enough, if your faith is strong enough, simply believe. And we know in scriptures that those that believe often struggle with faith, with doubts. But our confidence isn't in the degree of our faith. Our confidence must be always in God, the character of God, and His promises. He is faithful, even though we struggle and often fail. One of the things that should encourage us in our lives is looking backwards. Now, sometimes we look backwards and we're pretty discouraged because we see foolish mistakes, sinful rebellion, major failure. But if God has been working in our lives, just understanding and embracing such things should be an encouragement. Because you look back and you see that God has been working, you have been growing, you have been growing in maturity and in faith and in obedience. God has been sanctifying me. Something that we must not think is that Paul is accepting sinful behavior. Yes, saints sin, but God calls us not to sin. There are true believers who do not live like they ought to live. God is not approving of that. He's not saying that's okay. Paul deals with this many places, but in Romans chapter 6, he says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Rather, we also should walk in newness of life." That is, we should walk as saints, as holy ones, as those separated out of the world, rather than embracing the world. On the other side, again, we need to be careful not to demand perfection. There are two perfectionist tendencies that we need to resist. The first is a legalism that counts certain conduct as equivalent to salvation or holiness. If you do certain things or don't do certain things, you're a good Christian. We must not confuse good works or outward righteousness with salvation. Because saints do sin, saints are not perfect. Jesus made it clear, on the other hand, that many can and do live exemplary lives, moral lives, outwardly Christian lives, do many good works, but are not saved. The other error is to think that we can somehow live without sin. That we can live on a higher plane of perfection. We must not confuse sanctification with glorification. We will not be sinless until we get to heaven, even though we strive for it, desire it, long for it, pray for it. One of the things that this book will help us to understand is that real Christians, children of God, God's people, can and do sin. That saints are not perfect, holy, but not yet holy. On the other hand, imperfection and sin is not to be accepted. It's not okay. It must be fought, even punished and disciplined in the church. As Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, we must put on the whole armor of God and stand against the devil. It is a battle. And we must enter into it and not float as Christians. Then verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is that word that means unearned favor. In biblical terms, it's the favor of God that we do not deserve. It's salvation that we cannot earn. We cannot merit it. It is by God's grace. Here Paul is praying for sustaining grace in contrast to saving grace. That is his unmerited favor day by day as we walk and struggle and fight with sin and the darkness of this world. Peace is one of the results of God's grace. It's roughly equivalent to the Old Testament word shalom. In Greek, it's the word irene. Irene is the English translation. This is peace from God. It's not as the world gives. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give to you? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There's peace first with God. We have peace with God when we are born again. We're forgiven of our sins. We're cleansed from unrighteousness. And we're no longer at war with the king, but we're in his service. Like Saul becoming Paul. Second, there's inner peace as we surrender to God's rule. As we commit our lives, our circumstances to his loving. He's our heavenly Father who loves us. He is sovereign. He's omnipotent. There is nothing that our God cannot do. And so, as we understand that and embrace that, we are confident that we are protected in every area of our life, spiritual, physical, emotional, social. We are protected by our loving Heavenly Father, and no evil, either Satan or the things of this world or catastrophes, no evil can befall us apart from his loving, perfect will. Remember Job. And so, as Paul describes it, it's a peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Now let me say something about God as our Father, verse 3. There is a sense where God is spoken of as the Father of all mankind. Sometimes we kind of resist that. We kind of don't like that. We think it smacks of universalism, perhaps. But the scripture does use Father in that sense. In fact, Paul does it later in scripture in his epistle. And it is in the sense that God is the Father, the creator of all life. He's the giver of all life. So as the creator, he is the source, the Father of all living. But here, and usually in scripture, God is spoken of as the Father in the redemptive sense, not the creative sense. God is our Father because he has given us, he is the source of new life, spiritual life. So he is our heavenly Father. He's our spiritual Father. God has a special relationship with those that are redeemed. He is our spiritual Father. And this is not just New Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 32:6. Do you thus deal with the Lord? O foolish and unwise people, is he not your Father? Jesus emphasized God as our Father and even changed the way that we pray. And he instructs us in our prayer to address our prayers to our Father who is in heaven. As saints, as a called out people, God deals with us as a father. We're his children. Sometimes he deals with us gently, taking us up in his arms, so to speak, and comforting us and encouraging us. Other times he deals with us as a loving father, chastening, disciplining. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. But he always deals with us in love. If we are in Christ, he is our loving heavenly Father. And this is what he is doing with the saints at Corinth, as we shall see. And he deals with us in our lives as a loving Father, not as a harsh, vindictive tyrant, as some would picture him. We enjoy these many blessings being saints, being children of the living God, sins forgiven, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1. We enjoy these because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our brother. But something we must not forget, is that first word. He is our Lord. Is Christ your Lord this morning? Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" If you are truly a saint, if you are truly a child of God's, redeemed by Christ, you will sin, you will fail, you'll fall on your face. You will not be as holy as your Father in heaven, as God has called you to be. But you will not only call Christ your Lord. In repentance, you will seek to do those things that He has commanded you. And in love, serve Him and obey Him. If you are truly a saint, even when you fail to be holy as He is holy, it will be the longing of your heart and that which you strive for with all of your being.